Please be seated, friends. It's good to be with you this morning and to address you at the beginning of this quarter, the new school year, the new quarter from God's Word, and we will consider Judges chapter 19 this morning. Judges chapter 19, if you would turn there, we consider the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah coming to the Old Testament people of God, Sodom and Gomorrah coming to the church of old. Now, you might wonder, why on earth, Professor Evans, would you choose this at the beginning of a fall quarter and the beginning of the new year to set the scene for the new year? Well, Dr. York thankfully set the theme for the year this week on Tuesday, preaching that Christ is the preeminent one, King and head of his church. And he spoke to us about how no man, no abusive authority, no one may set themselves up in the place of Christ. And as Christ gives keys to his servants, he gives keys of his kingdom to his elders, we must rule in the way that Christ our King would have us to rule over the church. And we will see that we are to expose, we must expose the evil and the abuses in the church and rule as Christ would have us to rule. So let's give our attention to God's most holy word. We will read Judges chapter 19 in its entirety, and it's a long reading, so please give your attention to God's word. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there was some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning and prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite to Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim and was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkey feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Sends the word of the Lord. Let's ask his blessing. Father, your word is earthy and does not pull its punches with regard to your people's sin. Father, may we look full in the face of it. And Lord, may we consider, take counsel, and may we be ones who speak. May it be so, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, there are portions of the scriptures that are more shocking than others, graphic depictions of evil. And I'm thankful for that, for the text forces us to grapple with things that we would otherwise not want to speak about and not want to present, but the scriptures don't allow us to just pass over such things. For who among us would willingly pick up a topic such as this and preach about it besides this preacher, perhaps? But the scriptures require us to prophetically speak to the issues in our text, the issues that the text forces us to deal with and to speak out about. And the scriptures require us to prophetically speak to the issues of our day. And friends, the issues in our text are the issues of our day. As Sodom and Gomorrah has come to the church, not of old, but to the church in our present day and age, as abuse is rampant. And the text gives us a very simple point of how we are to deal with it. Expose sin in the church. That's the simple point worth our time this morning. Expose sin in the church. We'll consider that in three major sections. First, true hospitality. Second, the absence of hospitality. And thirdly, horrific hospitality as we move through our passage. Notice with true hospitality, we begin where the refrain of the book of Judges has us regularly. In those days, there was no king in Israel. You hear that refrain? We hear that regularly throughout the book. But the author at this point doesn't conclude the statement. He doesn't say there was no king in Israel and everyone does what is right did what was right in their own eyes. Instead, the author just shows us everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We come upon different characters in this passage, and we are presented with people that we might be tempted to hope in. We're presented with a Levite who's to be holy, and we're presented with an Ephraimite, the would-be leaders in Israel, but cannot lead because of their grievous sin. And we're presented with this daughter of Judah, and we think, well, she will be holy. There's hope from Judah, of course, and yet the scene is set with her, this concubine in verse 2, that she's unfaithful to her Levite, Ephraimite husband. And then we're confronted with Benjamites and others, and we're consistently presented with ones that we're tempted to place our hope in, and yet the text places our hope elsewhere than we would initially think. But we see this woman, and we see her unfaithfulness. She plays the prostitute and returns to her father's house, and then the Levite goes, and it speaks very favorably of him that he goes to speak affectionately to her, kindly to her, and bring back his unfaithful bride. And so we're tempted to believe, well, here is hope in the Levite. Here is holiness. And yet, when we go on in the passage, we see that's not the case. But then we see this man, this father. And in a time when there is unhospitality and wicked hospitality and ghastly hospitality, we find a man who's just dripping with an overabundance of hospitality that it's almost sickeningly sweet as we encounter it in our passage. Have you met someone who's just like overly syrupy that you're almost like turned off by like how kind and how overabundant they are in their goodness, right? That's the nature of this text here, as we see this father who's presuming and pressing his hospitality upon this Levite, his son-in-law. Stay again for the third day, for the fourth day, for the fifth day, for the sixth day. And the text is inviting us into not only a contrast with what we will see later, but inviting us into Israel's annoyance with the mercy of the Father. The Father is so hospitable that we are kind of turned off by that. And the author's doing that by design to help us to identify with the wickedness of Israel at the time, that we should not be annoyed with this man's hospitality. We should instead pursue this kind of hospitality. This is the ideal of hospitality that Romans 12 actually calls the people of God to. In Romans 12, 13, when it uses the Greek word for persecute and says that we are to chase down hospitality, pursue hospitality, persecute hospitality, we are to be relentless in our hospitality. And that alone is the character in our text who is presented as someone faithful, and yet we're kind of turned off from him. And by design, as the author unfolds this, well, that establishes the contrast from true hospitality to what is next, the absence of hospitality. They come to Jerusalem in verse 10, and the servant says, well, let's turn into here, Jerusalem. And do you not hear the temptation of hope again? Well, we'll hope in the Levites and we'll hope in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, there's hope there. And no, they're Canaanized right now. They're not Israelized right now. And so the Levite says, let us continue on. We'll find housing and hospitality among the people of God, not among the pagans. So on to Gibeon, on to the Benjamites. And once again, we're being invited into hoping in the Benjamites, as the readers, when this was written, would be hoping in the Benjamite of Saul, the king from the Benjamites. No, we should not find hope in Saul, the king, but somewhere else, from Judah, the rightful king. But what do we discover? The Benjamites don't welcome this man in verse 15. There's no hospitality, there's no love, there's no consideration, there's no blessing. They're to remain out in the open square, and if they were to remain there, then all would be treated as the concubine is treated later in our passage. But maybe we think at this point, well, they're the Gibeonites, and after all, the Gibeonites did present themselves as poor and lowly people. Maybe they didn't have enough to supply this man's need, and that's why they're not being hospitable. But the text shows us in verse 19 that it's not a matter of lacking provision. This man has all the provision he needs. He just needs somebody to be hospitable to him, and the Gibeonites, the Benjamites, will not provide it. I know this is somewhat of an aside, friends, but we often think that material possessions and a good spread is what makes Christian hospitality. And this text shows us, no, that's actually not the case. Some of the best hospitality among the people of God that I've found are people who just want to open up their home. It doesn't matter what their house looks like. It doesn't matter what the spread is. They just want to be with the people of God and care for the people of God. So it's not a matter of possessions at this point. No. And so then what we see is a stranger, a sojourner, who is the one who takes them in. And that's an indictment on Benjamin as well. That's an indictment on the Gibeonites, that it's a visitor who has to be the one who is hospitable to the visitor. Have you ever found that in traveling to churches, that you're not welcomed by the local church, but it's other vacationers or other visitors who say hi to you? May it never be said of us in our churches that it's the visitors who welcome other visitors. That is an indictment upon us. But then we see the final contrast, the horrific hospitality in our passage. Not only the absence of hospitality, but anti-hospitality. A gross distortion of what hospitality should be. I will not be any more graphic than the language of the scriptures themselves. It is plenty clear what is taking place. But friends, if we do not hear Sodom and Gomorrah ringing in our ears and in the background of this text, that the author is indicting the people of God, that they are like Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, we will see in a moment, then we are missing the author's point. In verse 22 of our passage, these men are not just knocking and saying, hey, we would like to know this guy. The language is violent. They are throwing themselves against the door, seeking to beat down the door. Bring out this man that we may know him. It's very similar to what was taking place with regard to Lot and his family and protecting the angels. And remember, Lot offers his two daughters, and their deliverance is provided, for the angels blind the men's eyes, and Lot's daughters do not have to be humbled in that way. But here we see no miraculous deliverance, friends. Instead, what we see is God delivering his people over to their own desires and letting them receive what their sins deserve. That Israel has become the new Sodom, no worse, and the Lord does not deliver. The Levite is the one who leads his concubine out and hands her over into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for the night. And it is a picture of, if you will, the Lord who gives over. I'm not excusing the Levite in any way by saying this, but it's a picture of the Lord giving over this unfaithful bride that she receives what she previously desired as she chased after other lovers. It's an indictment not only upon Israel, that kingdom, but also Judah as well. And yet, in this ghastly, nightmarish scene, there's actually a picture of the gospel in the sense that we will either cling to the Lord alone as our lover, we will cling to him alone for salvation, and we will love and serve the one true and living God, or we will chase after other loves and other desires, and we will receive the desires of our heart. Now, in all of this, this is not exonerating the Levite in any way. His crime is ghastly. His lack of sympathy is shocking and obvious in verse 26. He comes out after, finds her hands on the threshold, and he says in verse 28, get up. Come on, let's be going. As though he has no compassion upon her whatsoever. And notice that the text does not say that she's dead. It just leaves it ambiguous and hanging. It's open, and it's intentionally so. I think the implication is that she did indeed die from what she experienced, but it leaves it open to say, did the Levite kill her when he divided her up and then sent her through Israel? It leaves it ambiguous to say, no one is guiltless here. No one is free from guilt. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. This is ghastly and horrific. Right, there's one man who really stays spotless in this narrative. Again, that is the Father in his overwhelming mercy. But as this man goes home, and as he divides up the concubine, the text tells us that that is indeed what we should do, friends. In dealing with evil, is that we are to expose it. We are to expose the horror. We are to expose the darkness with the light because it's the light that drives away the darkness. And that is the only way in which we rightly deal with darkness, is expose it. Because as the concubine is published throughout the 12 tribes of Israel, as she is divided up in 12 pieces and published, notice what the people say. Such a thing, this is verse 30, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. And the way that they are talking amongst themselves ends at that point. And the voice in the Hebrew shifts to commands. And it is as though the author of Judges is addressing us directly. He's breaking the fourth wall. If you're familiar with that terminology in plays or in literature, when characters on the stage address the audience directly, or when the characters in the book directly address the reader, he's breaking the fourth wall and he's telling us what to do. This is the word of the Lord to us, what we are to do in response to such heinous and wicked evil. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Friends, consider the time that you are entering into the ministry. The grievous, scandalous sin that is pervasive in the church, sexual sin especially. Just this summer, there was a week this summer, 6 days, that I had 6 different phone calls or consultations with pastors and leaders in the church involving 6 different issues of child sexual abuse in the church. 6 in 6 days. This year, the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. is presently facing a federal investigation for hundreds of cases of potential abuse cover-up. Consider the times that you are entering into the ministry. Confer. Friends, we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to speak about this. And we think that maybe we should just be polite and not address it. We need to confer. You are not entering into the ministry to coddle sin. You're not entering into the church to try and conceal sin and minimize sin and try to make the church look more beautiful than she really is. We need to deal with sin rightly. And we must speak. We must speak up. Friends, if the Levite would not have done what he did, if he would have just let sleeping dogs lie, Benjamin would have gotten away with it. It is not popular to preach about sin, friends. It is not popular to preach directly about sin, but you must preach sin, and you must preach about specific sins and expose sins and the ways in which our hearts delight in sin and still toy with sin. Preach experientially to sinners who sin and still delight in sinning, and counsel experientially. Counsel the word about how people fraternize with sin. And you must deal with the sin of the church. Friends, there was no king in Israel in this time. But I assure you, there is a king in Israel. And he is enthroned, and he rules and reigns through his elders to whom he has given the keys of his kingdom, not mediated through the church, but directly to his elders to rule and reign as Christ the King would have you to rule and reign. And you must deal with sin in the church. But as you deal with sin in the church and expose it, you also must deal with it in the gospel. Because when the child of Bethlehem of Judah, of this overabundantly merciful Father, as the child is divided up for the sake of Israel, broken for the sake of Israel, and the death of that child is published throughout all of Israel, what we see in the next chapter, in verse 20, verse 1, is that all of the people assemble as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The response to this child of the Father being divided up and published, the child's death being published, is that all of Israel unites as one man before the Lord. Do we not hear echoes of the gospel, friends? That in exposing sin, sinners have an opportunity to repent and are called to repentance and called to healing in the child who is divided and published, that all of Israel might be united before the Lord. So friends, you must expose sin in the church and deal with it in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is not a popular passage. And Father, this is not a popular sermon. But it is needful. And we are thankful for the sufficiency of your word that speaks to all issues of life. Father, may these men and women go out into the church preaching and speaking the whole counsel of your word and dealing with the sin of your people in the way in which you call us to do so. And Father, may sinners be dealt with in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a double-edged sword, and we pray that you would cut both ways in the way in which you do, so skillfully and so successfully, in the gospel of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing Psalm 32, Selection C. Psalm 32, Selection C. Friends, we don't conceal sin and cover up sin, but now we sing of how blessed are the ones whose sins are covered in the gospel. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32, Selection C.